How's everyone doing? Good. Good. Right. It's been a while since you've been asked that question, but how is everyone doing? Okay, cool. All right. I got some smiles. That's good. Improvement. It is good to be here with you tonight. It's kind of weird preaching from the stage. This is like my space right here, and now I'm like up here. It's strange. But I hope you guys are all doing well, recovering from the Winter Olympic withdrawals this week. Tonight, we're going to be in Acts chapter 10, and we're continuing our series in the book of Acts. We're walking through the ebbs and the flows of the early church after Jesus' death and his resurrection. And so you can go ahead and turn there. We might not get there for a little bit. But you can turn there in your Bibles. Before we get there, as most of you guys know, I'm going to be transitioning from a full-time paid pastor at Lighthouse to be a lay pastor. And so some of you guys have been asking me, like, what exactly is a lay pastor? Basically, I'm going to be a volunteer pastor at Lighthouse. So I'll still be on staff, but I'm no longer going to be paid by the church. And I'm pretty excited to kind of get back in the workforce, like many of you, working, trying to be faithful in my work. So I'm going to be transitioning on Monday back to a tech company during my regular 9-to-5. And the biggest reason for this transition is actually because of our study through the book of Acts. And as I told you when we started this book, I didn't know what the Lord was going to kind of do in my heart as we study this book. I was kind of afraid. If you remember that first message, I was kind of coming before this book scared a little bit because I don't know where the Lord's going to lead me. But as I read and I studied this book, I just began growing a desire to make disciples, and not just in the church context, but also globally. And I really felt my heart being tugged in that direction. And I was approached with this opportunity, and after much prayer and seeking wisdom from the elders and the staff, Kristen and I, we felt like this was the direction that God is leading us for this season of life. And as Kristen and I were discussing this opportunity, one of our biggest concerns was actually you guys. We love this group. We love Praxis dearly. And we love everything that the Lord is accomplishing in this group. And so our fear when we were talking about this was that if I took this job, we wouldn't be able to walk through life with this group. And so we are overjoyed and we are thankful that the elders at Lighthouse wanted us to remain in Praxis, to shepherd Praxis, to invest in this group. Not that they could have pried me away from Praxis anyways. And they've kind of taken all other ministry responsibilities off of my plate. And so as I transition, Praxis is going to be my main ministry going forward. So I will be here whether you like it or not. Okay, I am here to stay. We really love this group, and hopefully the feeling's mutual. If it's not, keep that to yourself. Okay? But Praxis, I just know that I'm here. I don't have any plans on leaving. I'm committed to being here to walk through the joys and the pains of life with you guys. And so I'll be here as long as the Lord will have me here. Now, I can go on about this, but we have actually a long message to get to tonight. So I just want you to know that Praxis, I love you guys. I am praying for you guys. I have these hopes and dreams for you guys. I'm excited for what the Lord is doing and accomplishing in this group, okay? And with all this, we'll put that aside for a little bit. But as I was kind of thinking through this decision about work, there was this ongoing dialogue with myself, and I kind of realized through this process, and I think this is true of all of us, that I am so accustomed to just thinking about myself. Right? I struggled with thinking about myself instead of what God wants me to do, and I was thinking, you know, what's comfortable for me? What do I want? I don't want to do anything that's risky. I want to stay with what's familiar and stable. And if we each think about it, we're constantly thinking about ourselves. Right? Today, your day was probably all about you. We're constantly thinking of ourselves. We're constantly talking to ourselves. If you don't think you're talking to yourself, you're doing it right now. And if we take a step back, we realize how much our life, more often than not, revolves around us and our hopes and our dreams. In 1931, there's a freelance writer named James Adams, and he popularized this phrase called the American Dream in his book, The Epic of America. And he talked about a dream, quote, in which each man and each woman shall be able to attain to the fullest stature of what they are innately capable and be recognized by others for what they are. The American dream means we can do anything we set our minds to accomplish. We can achieve any goal, climb any ladder, attain any prize, and the mantra is trust in yourself, and ultimately you will make much of yourself. You see, we live in this culture that has wholeheartedly bought into the American dream, and this dream dominates our hearts and our minds. And the American dream means different things to each of us, right? But we imagine a life for ourselves where we have nice houses and nice cars. Or maybe your dream is that relationship with that guy or girl that you think you just have to have that person and you'll be happy. Or maybe your dream is that promotion or that job that you've worked so hard for. Maybe your dream is to be free and to travel, to have unlimited time for yourself. Maybe your dream is financial security or reputation, that people would think highly of you. Whatever your dream is, you have likely aligned your entire life toward attaining that dream, and you're working hard to get it. You're trusting in the power of self. But for many of us, the American dream is this constantly moving target, and it boils down to just an American hope. Or worse, it is a dream that is wrought with idols that rule our hearts. It's what we live for and we work for and we've sacrificed our God-given purposes for. We weren't created for the American dream, brothers and sisters. We were created for much more than that. The American dream that we're all chasing has robbed us of joy and robbed us of purpose. And we spend more time chasing things that we think will make us happy, all to find out in the end that it doesn't. And that we'll soon find out that Christ and living for Christ is the only thing that brings eternal joy. You see, the gospel has radically different priorities. And disciples of Christ are called to live this countercultural life. Right, we understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to die to ourselves and depend not on ourselves, but on Christ. And Jesus is clear about what is expected of his disciples in Matthew 16:24, right? He says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then two questions that strike at our hearts in verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Consider those questions. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, the American dream, all your hopes, all your dreams, and yet forfeits his soul? And the answer is nothing. There is nothing to profit from that. And Jesus says that there is more to live for than this world and for yourself. We don't live for ourselves, we live for Christ. Your friendships aren't about making much of yourself, they're about making much of Christ. Your job isn't about you, it's about Christ. Your goal in life isn't a nice house, white picket fence, and 2.5 children. Your goal in life is to make much of Christ. So praxis, what drives you? What is the motivating factor? What's the motor behind your actions? This past Saturday, our core staff for Praxis, we got together, we piled into the conference room over here, and we literally spent an all day, it got really musty in there. We spent the entire day talking and thinking and praying about this group. And our hearts were aligned in the hope that Praxis would be a community that makes much of Christ and not ourselves. Our vision, our hope, and prayer is that Praxis would be a community of young adults that is devoted to Christ and living for the glory of God. And so if we're devoted to Christ, if we're devoted to loving Christ, then we inevitably will live for God's glory and not our own. And yet the greatest temptation for young adults is to live for our own glory. But our love for Christ needs to stem from this intimate understanding of the gospel and gospel purposes, right? So if you're a believer here tonight, you have something precious, something of eternal value. You have the message of the gospel. You have a relationship with Jesus Christ that has transformed your life. You understand your own sinful heart, that our sin should have sent us spiraling down into an eternity in hell, that our sin has created this deep chasm between us and a holy and righteous God, and yet God in his love and his mercy sent Jesus Christ to live this perfect life. And Jesus Christ went to the cross and died on the cross for our sins, past, present, and future. And on the cross, Jesus bore the punishment that we deserve, the wrath of God on our behalf. And 3 days after his death, he resurrected. He ascended to sit at the right hand of God, conquering sin and death for us so that those who believe in Jesus Christ would have a right relationship with him, right? We know this. We know that God has so loved us that he sent Jesus Christ to die on our behalf. And we know that whoever believes in Christ shall not perish because of our sin. But if we put our faith in Christ, we have eternal life and a right and loving relationship with our God. And for those of us who have believed upon Christ, Christ calls us not simply to receive the gospel and then to go on our merry way. It's not just like, here's the gospel and go on living the rest of your life however you want to, but we are people who now give the gospel to others. Praxis, we need to stop seeing ourselves just as people who get ministered to, but as people who become ministers of the gospel. Right? It's like having a cure to a disease and being unwilling to share it with people who are suffering from that same disease. You see, we can look and smell and walk like a healthy church community and say all the same things, yet without the heart of Christ. We can be well respected within the church. You can tell people, I go to Lighthouse Community Church, and yet live without a heart that reflects Christ. You can be seminary trained or theologically astute, deeply knowledgeable about Scripture, like some of my college professors who knew the Bible in 3 different languages, yet without the heart of Christ for the world. And that's a frightening thought. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, many of us in this room, when we hear about the unreached, or we come to a book like Acts, or we think about people in our lives who haven't heard the gospel, our hearts are not gripped. We're not gripped by this overwhelming need. We're cold to the call to reach out to others. Our eyes glaze over with boredom as eternity hangs in the balance. Right? We, myself included, we can be prone to be unmoved and cling to personal comfort and ignore the very heart of Jesus Christ. That's why we're in the book of Acts. Because as a group, we need to see and feel the pulsing heart of Jesus Christ and his desires for the gospel to go forth to bring salvation for all people. And we're each intimately connected to that work. And as we look at the book of Acts, there are people, ordinary people like you and me, who are saved from their earthly dreams, and they're given this extraordinary purpose and a task that is of eternal significance. And this book rewrites the narrative of a well-lived life. And I think we're going to see that tonight in our study. But that's our key idea, that the gospel-driven life is countercultural. It is a well-lived life. Now tonight we're going to look at 3 hallmarks of a gospel-driven life, namely how God works in our lives, as we're going to see in Acts chapter 10 to 11. Now this is a long narrative in Acts, and so I want to kind of get through the narrative first, and then we'll kind of camp out on these points. So if we're like 40 minutes into this message and I haven't got to the points yet, just hang in there, all right? I won't keep you here till Sunday. But I want to get into the narrative a little bit. Before we get into the narrative, remember that as we read the book of Acts, that this book falls in the genre of biblical narrative, meaning that as we read this, it is descriptive but not prescriptive. Right? So we're going to see wonders and miracles that actually happened as recorded in the Bible, but these are not commands for the believers. They're not prescriptions for us to kind of go out and do today. They're descriptive, not prescriptive because it is a biblical narrative. So up to this point in Acts, we have seen the gospel begin to spread beyond Jerusalem, right? Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus, before he ascends to heaven, he tells his disciples, you're going to be witnesses on my behalf in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so the disciples kind of listen to this. They nod their head. They're like, okay, we get it. And they camp out in Jerusalem, and they just stay there. Right, and we saw in Acts chapter 1, there's 120 disciples when Jesus ascends to heaven. But by Acts chapter 4, there are 5,000 disciples. And so they're hanging out in Jerusalem, and it isn't until Acts chapter 8, by God's sovereign plan, after the martyrdom of Stephen, that the gospel breaks out of Jerusalem because of persecution. Right, namely by this guy named Saul. And we heard about Saul last week. So in Acts chapter 8, the apostles, they stay in Jerusalem, but all the other disciples, normal people, again, like you and me, they scatter into the surrounding areas. And as they scatter because of this persecution, they bring the gospel with them. And so the gospel is now spreading like wildfire. Okay, Chris, last week he used this illustration of an earthquake. And the epicenter was Jerusalem, and then, you know, went out different ways. I don't really like that illustration. No offense, Chris. But I like the illustration of a zombie apocalypse, okay? And I'm gonna break my rule here with illustrations, but I don't use movies as illustrations, but the craziest zombie movie I can think of is this movie called World War Z. All right, now you're asking me, why is that a crazy zombie movie? Because two things. Okay, these zombies, they're fast, okay? So they're like jumping around. They're way faster than anyone in this room. And secondly, they collaborate. All right, so if you have fast zombies that collaborate, I think there's a scene where they're scaling a wall and they're like climbing on top of each other, right? That's scary. All right, if those zombies ever attacked me, I would just play dead and probably die, okay? But that's you know, collaborating, scaling a wall together, that's crazy. You better watch out for those zombies. But in every zombie movie, there is a scene where the smartest people in the world, they get into this small bunker underground somewhere, and there's the smartest guy in the world, and he has a PowerPoint presentation, and he's saying, look, this is where the disease started, and this is what the world is going to look like in 1 month, then 3 months, and then 6 months, and then everyone's dead, right? And the whole map turns red, everyone's gone, and they're saying, we got to get this under control, right? Maybe this isn't a great illustration, but the gospel is going viral. That's what I picture. Right, we get this picture of the gospel spreading, and people are turning to put their faith in Christ. Now, last week we looked at Acts chapter 9 and the conversion of Saul. But in Acts chapter 9, verse 32, there is a scene change. And the author, Luke, he begins to focus in on one man named Peter, who is beginning to witness outside of Jerusalem in Samaria. Now, I'm not a geography buff, but I want you to pay attention to these locations and what happens to Peter, right? Acts chapter 9, verse 32, Peter, he joins these other Christians in a place called Lydda, right? It's about 23 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So he travels 23 miles away from Jerusalem, and he heals this man named Aeneas. And verse 35 of chapter 9 says that all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So Peter's in this place called Lydda. In Acts chapter 9, verse 36, we meet this woman named Tabitha. That is her Aramaic name. And it goes on to tell us that she lives in Joppa. Joppa is 11 more miles northwest of Lydda. And they tell us that Tabitha's Greek name is Dorcas. I would have stuck with the Aramaic because that's not a pretty sounding name. But she dies. So since Lydda is near Joppa, the disciples send word to Peter and urge him to come to Joppa. So he goes and he raises her from the dead in verse 42 of chapter 9. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Right, so Peter has been pulled by ministry about 35 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And look what happens next in Acts chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion who was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. All right, so the scene now shifts to Caesarea, which is another 30 miles north of Joppa, and it's the seat of the Roman government in Judea. And so we meet this guy named Cornelius. He's a Gentile, meaning that he was not Jewish. He was part of this Italian cohort. He was kind of a man's man, Right? He was a soldier. He was a centurion, meaning he was in command of over 100 men. The Italian cohort would have had about 1,000 men. And he's a centurion. And centurions back then in the Roman government were paid pretty well. So he's this buff soldier guy who's probably socially prominent and very wealthy. And look at the detail that the Bible gives us. The Bible tells us that he feared God. And he prayed to God. And now he wasn't necessarily a disciple of Jesus Christ at this point, and we'll talk about that later, but he was a Gentile, a Roman in Judea who believed in Israel's God. Now look at what happens next. We're going to read here for a while, so hang in there with me. Verse 3. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So we switch scenes in verse 9 to Peter. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, it took about 3 days to get from Caesarea to Joppa, about 30 miles. Peter went up on the housetop about the 6th hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance or into a vision. Right? So Peter, he's on the rooftop around noontime. It's lunchtime. He gets hungry. Right? And he gets maybe hangry. He's getting hungry, but he falls into this vision, this trance. Now look at what happens in verse 11. And saw the heavens opened up and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened 3 times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, 3 men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. And so he invited them in to be his guests. Right? I think it's funny, he's at someone else's house, Simon the Tanner's house, but he invites them into Simon's house. Anyways, don't do that. Just a note. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. By now, Peter is at least 60 miles away from Jerusalem in the Gentile territory. I misspoke earlier. It's not 3 days travel. It's 1 day travel, according to the text. But it says Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And so they're waiting for Peter to get to Cornelius' house. And so Cornelius does what everyone else would do in that situation. They're waiting for him to get there. So what does he do in the meantime? He calls all his friends and relatives, and he plans a welcoming party. Right? He's calling his mom and dad and saying, Hey, come on over. There's this guy I've never met before who's coming over, and we're going to have a party for him. And so there's this welcoming party waiting for a guy that they never met before. Look what happens next in verse 25. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered, right? So you can imagine him kind of walking into the house, and it's like, surprise! All these people are waiting there for him. Look what it says next in verse 28. He said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them, why you sent for me?
So Cornelius, he goes on to explain his vision and why he sent for Peter. And then he says, skip down to verse 33. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Verse 34, and so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. Right? And so Peter, he goes on to preach the gospel to all who are in the household. Skip down to verse 39. He concludes by saying this. And we are all witnesses of all that he did, both in the country and the Jews in Jerusalem. They put him, Jesus, to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, among the Jews, who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Now take a breath. I know that was a lot of narrative. So Cornelius and his household, by the end of this passage, they become believers after hearing the gospel. Now, there's a lot of really good stuff in this chapter, but I don't think you want to be here till Sunday, so we're just going to make some observations from this narrative and some implications on our lives from it. But from Peter's faithfulness, we get this glimpse into some hallmarks of a gospel-driven, ministry-minded life that is guided by God. And so our first point from this narrative that we're going to take away is this, that God guides our steps. The gospel-driven life is lived out by faith. God guides our steps. The gospel-driven life is lived out by faith. I think many people, especially in this room, are planners. I think you know who you are. You have Google calendars that are just all sorts of colors. You're like the people who, when people are late, it throws off your entire schedule and you get frustrated about those things. You have a very probably specific sleeping schedule. You're the ones who sneak out because you don't want praxis to ruin your sleeping schedule every Thursday night. We know who you are. And if a virus had ever taken down your computer, your Google calendar, you would just be lost. You'd be an emotional wreck and you wouldn't know what to do with your life. You would just be frozen and just not do anything because there's no calendar to tell you what to do, right? Or maybe some of you guys are the type where you have this 5-year or a 10-year plan, right? I plan on working at this job and getting a promotion in 2 years and then becoming a manager and working my way up, right? I plan on dating within this next year and then being engaged within that year. And I plan to travel to this place in the summer and that place during spring break. And so when I talk about living by faith, or having God guide our plans, your palms are getting sweaty because you're afraid about what's about to come next. And yet when I'm talking about living by faith, I'm not telling you to scrap your 5-year and your 10-year plans, but rather to rest those plans in the hands of a faithful God, right? To consider every step you take in light of our God, in light of the gospel. All throughout this chapter, we see Peter. And he's an apostle. He's driven by the gospel. And he's being dragged wherever ministry took him, right? He saw a need in a city, and he goes. He hears about a need somewhere else, he goes. He's trusting that since he's constantly seeking to glorify God, that God was guiding his every step. He was taken from Lydda to Joppa and Joppa to Caesarea into this Gentile territory. Wherever the Lord was leading him, that's where he went. And yet, Peter, he wasn't completely on board in this whole narrative. Right? He didn't know how things were going to pan out. When he gets this vision from God, a sheet with animals falling down, and God's calling him to rise and eat, Peter, in his stubbornness, he's rigid. Right? He's zealous for those dietary laws. He was strict to what he had known his entire life. He literally tells the Lord in his stubbornness, I can't eat anything that is unholy or unclean. But as Peter is guided by God, not just to the right places, but to the right people, his heart is continually being worked on by the Lord, right? Just as the Lord was preparing Cornelius' heart without Peter even knowing about it, Right? I read this narrative through and I kind of picture this cosmic blind date that the Lord has set them on. Right? It's a funny scene when they finally meet in Cornelius' house and Cornelius is kind of trying to explain, like, look, man, I was just hanging out and I saw a vision. This guy with bright clothes came in and told me to send for you. And so I did that and then you showed up here and that's why we're in this predicament. So you either share the gospel with me or you don't, right? That's probably one of the easiest days of ministry in Peter's life, where he just shows up and someone asks him about the gospel, and the Holy Spirit just falls on the entire household. But all of this was set up by God as he was working on Peter's heart, and he was working on Cornelius' heart, loosening his grip on all that he once knew. You see, we often want complete control over our lives. We want things to go exactly as we have planned them. And we're often prone to making decisions apart from God. Maybe decisions based on our own happiness or comfort. We don't necessarily humble ourselves before God. And we might be rigid in the way that Peter was rigid about his dietary restrictions. But a life of faith ultimately trusts God more than it trusts in our own comforts and securities. And here's the beautiful thing about living by faith, that God does not ask us to do anything that he won't empower us or prepare us to do. The entire trip, Peter is being prepared, and it's a beautiful thing to see that God's plan makes any of our plans look like these puny, tiny little things in comparison. And at the end of the day, we'll always look back and say, yeah, you know what? I'm glad I went with God's plan, because I couldn't have planned this better myself. I can't even remember what I did yesterday, much less plan for my future. When we live under the reality of a sovereign and loving God, we can entrust our lives to him. We take every decision that we have to make in life and we think first about our God and how to love him and love others. Brothers and sisters, do you hold your plans with an open hand before the Lord? Are you willing to go where the Lord calls you, or do you have your plans and desires so tightly gripped that you're saying to the Lord, Lord, you can have everything else, but you just can't touch this area of my life. You can take all that other stuff, but not this. Not my money, not my relationships, not my plans, not my dreams. If we're truly driven by the gospel, we live by faith. And a life of faith isn't always going to make sense. And more often than not, it's going to seem counterintuitive to the trends of this world. But when it's the gospel that drives us, everything else fades under that. I think some of us might be pursuing relationships or seeking relationships that we know aren't right. Or some of us might be leading people on. Some of you might be seeking relationships out of discontentment or with unbelievers. And living by faith just becomes this side thought for you. Well, if everything lines up here for me, then I'll be faithful. But the gospel should drive our relationships. The gospel and glorifying God should change the way we think about relationships. That should be the first thing that comes to mind when we think about relationships. A life of faith means that we trust God with our singleness, that we pursue relationships in God-honoring ways, that we make much of Christ, and we live by faith when things aren't going the way we expect them to go. And so for men, that means that you honor your sisters. Living by faith and allowing God to guide you means that you don't lead them on. You make sure that you are able to lead spiritually. You're respectable and you're trustworthy. You're being clear with your intentions. You're pursuing women who make much of Christ and are driven by the gospel. Ladies, living by faith means trusting the Lord with your singleness. It means not trying to pursue a relationship with a non-believer. It means clinging to the cross and growing in wisdom and love. And when temptation creeps in, reminding yourself that a life of faith is worthwhile. I think some of you have decisions to make about work or what you're doing at work. And trusting in God and living by faith seems ridiculous to you in your workplace. And so instead of working hard, we resort to gossiping about an unfair boss or a mean coworker. Instead of worshiping God through your work is all about you and building your own kingdom and your own career. But a life of faith, where God guides your steps, is a life of joy and takes the pressures of the world. Those melt away and you're able to glorify God in the everyday conversations that you have at work, with your coworkers, with those people that have been sovereignly placed in your life. It means taking every opportunity and considering, how can I best glorify God through this job decision or that job decision? If I change jobs, which is okay, how can I glorify God in those areas? How can I use my gifts and my skills to do that? I think that's one of the things I'm looking forward to in going back to work, is just developing relationships at work and seeing who the Lord brings into my life and how the Lord's going to grow me personally through frustrations, through the ups and downs of being in the workplace, and thinking through ways that I can love people and share life with people and actively seek opportunities to speak to them about Christ. Let God guide and lead and live by faith in the workplace. Are you living by faith with your money? Are you being generous with your resources, with your time? Or is your grip on this world so tight that you won't let God lead in one or another area of your life? Are we willing to say, Praxis, that whatever it takes, Lord, however you want to accomplish your ministry, your gospel ministry with my life, here's a blank check, and Lord, I'm going to let you lead me. So God guides us. And the gospel-driven life is a life lived by faith. Secondly, God prepares hearts for the gospel. He prepares hearts for the gospel. The gospel-driven life actively proclaims Christ. The gospel-driven life actively proclaims Christ. I think in every relationship or close friendship, there's always a point where there's a miscommunication. I've seen it many times before. And if I'm honest with myself, most of my miscommunication happens over text message. Right? You text a friend and say, hey, sorry, I can't make it to dinner tonight. And you get a text message back saying, no problem, period. Right? And then that period, you're just kind of like, because there's no tone in text messages, right? And so now you're trying to decipher what that period meant, right? Is it like, no problem, now I'm mad at you? Or is it, no problem, I'm really okay with it? And you have this whole existential crisis over this period in your friendship. Right? But we often, as people make assumptions that our friends should know us better, or they should be reading in between the lines, and they should know how we feel about things. And oftentimes when it comes to sharing Christ, we expect people to read in between the lines, right? We expect people to kind of figure it out and approach us about the gospel, kind of how Cornelius approaches Peter and says, well, share Christ with me. And we're like, that's how it should go. That's how it should go down. There's this quote that's been floating around, mistakenly attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. I feel really bad for St. Francis. He's this Franciscan monk. And this quote that's been floating around goes like this: preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Right? And sounds great. It sounds really good. But this quote has misled masses of Christians, because now they think, well, you know, I can just live like a good person in the workplace or at school, and people will approach me and they'll ask me to share the gospel with them. They'll ask me what makes me a Christian. But this is unbiblical. We know that it isn't true. Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? We've been given this gospel and we're called to actively proclaim Christ to the nations, all the while trusting that God is preparing hearts and working in others' lives. In our narrative, Peter, he was sent specifically to proclaim Jesus Christ to Cornelius. Right? He didn't go merely to make friends with Gentiles, but there was a purpose for their meeting. Right? Notice that Cornelius, he was this God-fearing man, and an angel of the Lord appears and tells him to send for Peter. Now, was Cornelius saved before Peter arrived? Was he a believer and justified before God even before Peter came and preached Christ to him? He was a devout man, right? That must mean that he was saved. Well, let's think about this. In Acts chapter 2, we see another group of devout Jewish people. And Peter, he stands up in Acts chapter 2 and he preaches the gospel to these devout men. They were good people. They were prayers. They were giving offerings. They were attending the synagogue. They were good people, but they hadn't heard the name of Jesus. And so Peter stands up and preaches, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them. Peter, after he's sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with Cornelius and all his households, in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, he says that everyone who believes in him, in Christ, receives forgiveness of sins through his name, through Jesus' name. And this was the first time that they heard about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. But the nail in the coffin is in Acts chapter 11, verse 13 and 14. This is where Peter, he goes back to Jerusalem and he's telling the story of this angel appearing to Cornelius. And in verse 13 of Acts 11, he says, "And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter.'" Verse 14, "He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." Right, so think about this. The angel of the Lord appears to Cornelius, and he could have preached Jesus Christ to Cornelius right then, right there. But Peter was called. And there's a period of waiting and talking, and Peter is called to partake in the ministry of the gospel. He was sent specifically to proclaim Christ. As disciples of Christ, we are not in a passive ministry, but it is an active gospel ministry. And we've talked about this before. We're called to actively love people, our unbelieving friends and coworkers, to actively share life with them, to actively speak and proclaim Christ to them. Because brothers and sisters, there are people all around us whom the Lord is preparing for gospel ministry, and as disciples of Christ, we have the opportunity and we are called to proclaim Christ to them. There are people being prepared by God to seek him right now. Their hearts are searching, and yet there needs to be faithful disciples of Christ driven by the gospel, called into their lives to speak gospel truths into their lives. There's this call for us to go because people like Cornelius will not be saved without faithful disciples bringing Christ to them. I remember one of my coworkers in Hungary who was dealing with relationship issues, and my friend and I, we had developed a strong relationship with him, and he was going through a difficult time, and we happened to be there in Budapest with him. And Budapest in Hungary is notoriously known to be an atheist place, and we went out to grab dinner with him one night, and he was sharing with us. And the Lord had been working on his heart, and we had the opportunity that night to share Christ because his relationship was falling apart, and he asked us what made our marriages so different. And he had seen our life, and when that opportunity presented itself, my friend and I were overjoyed to proclaim Christ to him. And now every time he comes to America, he wants to come to church with us because he wants to know more about this Jesus. You see, there are people in this world, there are people surrounding you each and every day who the Lord is working in their hearts, and we have this unique opportunity to proclaim Christ with them. Think of your coworkers or your classmates. Do you realize that you are the closest access to the gospel? Right, for many people in the world, they have no access to the gospel, meaning that they don't know a single person or know a single church from which they can hear the gospel, and yet your coworker or your classmate or your family members have you. Or maybe you've been sharing the gospel with a person for a long time, you've been praying for them for a while, and you've become discouraged in that. Do you trust that the Lord is preparing hearts? Do you trust that God is working on them? Brothers and sisters, we have to be active in proclaiming the gospel. We are more often barriers to the gospel than proclaimers for our coworkers, our peers, our parents, our friends. But trust that God is preparing their hearts, and he's putting us in places where we have the opportunity to preach Christ. So God is preparing hearts. Third hallmark. And this is where it really gets important, that God desires all people to know Christ. God desires all people to know Christ. The gospel-driven life breaks down barriers. I think this is the heart of the passage. This is where the entire narrative is heading, is that God desires all people to know Christ. While I was watching the Olympics these past couple weeks, I don't know about you, but I had this kind of weird sense of nationalism. It just kind of came over me. I was so proud to be an American. And I kind of found myself just being fed up and frustrated with entire swaths of nations, right? Did you feel that? It was kind of this weird thing, right? Anyone feel like that a little bit? I felt like I had to kind of repent of my inner anger towards certain nations. I came home and Kristen and I just happened to turn on the women's gold medal hockey game against Canada. And I have never felt so much anger toward Canada. Like it's, I mean, Kristen and I went to Vancouver for vacation and we loved every minute of being there. It's a beautiful city. And I'm watching this hockey game, and I never watch hockey, first of all. I never watch hockey, but I'm watching this game, and I'm like, I cannot believe how dirty those Canadian women are, right? This is just, like, horrible. They're so unkind and vicious and disrespectful, right? And I don't even know these women. I'm just mad at them for some reason. I was actively rooting for the downfall of the Swedes and all Nordic countries, right? Because they were just winning too many medals. Like, you just can't, if US isn't going to be number one, then everyone else needs to be rooted against, right? So I'm like judging the Sweden national curling team, right? And that was a sport that I had to actually Google. I had to look up to figure out how they actually score points in that game. But I'm actively cheering for their demise, right? When they messed up, I was like, oh, this is awesome. This is great. It was this odd sensation that happens to me for 2 weeks every 2 years where I'm rooting for entire countries to fail, right? And you're laughing because you were probably one of those people too. And I think one of the amazing things that we witnessed during the Olympics is there are countries who have these histories of war and devastation. There's bad blood between these countries. And for the most part, for 2 weeks, they set down their weapons and their politics, and they say, you know what? I know there's some history between us, but let's put those down and let's play this game. Right? And for 2 weeks, they just play games with one another. If you've been following the news at all, you haven't been hiding under a rock for the last few years, you know that there are racial tensions rising within our own country. And I think the Bible has much to say about racial reconciliation. And we don't have enough time to talk about this topic thoroughly right now, but understand that God is not silent in this area. And as Christians, we should be at the forefront of breaking down racial barriers. I think oftentimes when things happen in our society, when tensions rise, when these evil, horrific, devastating things happen in the news around us, our first instinct is to run to Google or the latest opinion piece or news article. And we don't know how to respond to these things because we don't understand how our orthodoxy, our theology, and our belief in God are supposed to play with our orthopraxy, right? The way that we live. But God's word is not silent, especially in this area of racial reconciliation. In Acts chapter 10, we see God's character and his heart for all people of all races. And this is a pivotal moment in the early church. Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Right, when Peter gets to Cornelius' house and he sees all the Gentile people who had gathered there, he says this to them. He says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that it is not that I should not call any person common or unclean." Right now, when most of us hear that verse, we're like, okay, fine, that's cool. It's tough for us to imagine, but what Peter is saying would have been equivalent to a white man walking into a house and saying it is illegal for him to eat with a black man. Then we start to get an idea for how racially charged a statement like that would be. Right? Peter, in his stubbornness, he's still working out God's message to him in his heart, and he walks into this Gentile house and he tells him, look, I'm not supposed to be here. It is unlawful for me to be here. And then he goes on to say, but God has shown me that you're not as unclean as I thought you were. I mean, if Peter walked into my house and told me, hey, man, look, my friends told me I'm not supposed to be here, but I guess you Asians aren't as unclean as I thought you were, I probably wouldn't take too kindly to that. But that's what he essentially does here. And we don't feel it because we don't understand the great division that existed between Jews and Gentiles. I mean, it was unlawful for Jewish people to even have a possession that once belonged to a Gentile. Right, because that object, whatever it was, would have been considered unclean. One commentator writes this: Jewish midwives were told not to help Gentile mothers in birth, and in doing so, to help propagate the spread of Gentile scum in the earth. This was serious and major division. John Stott says the tragedy was that Israel twisted the doctrine of election into one of favoritism, filled with racial pride and hatred, and developed traditions which kept them apart. No Orthodox Jew would ever enter the home of a Gentile, even a God-fearer, or invite such into his home. And so you can imagine the chasm that existed between Jews and Gentiles. You see, Jews thought the gospel was only for them. And they were the chosen people. And these Gentiles, they didn't deserve the grace of God. And yet God shows Peter in a vision and prepares his heart to go and enter a Gentile home. And the Gentiles thankfully respond kindly to Peter. And they explain this vision that they had. Peter begins to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And look at what happens in verse 44 again. While Peter was still saying these things, he didn't even finish his sermon. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard, and the believers from among the circumcised, among the Jews who had come with Peter, were amazed. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter had a good day in ministry. He sees Gentiles believe in Christ, and the Holy Spirit is pouring out upon them. It is breaking barriers, but his work isn't over yet. Peter, he goes back to Jerusalem, a mono-ethnic church where everyone is a Jewish Christian, and he goes back to report what happens, and in Acts chapter 11, verse 1, this is what happens. "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, the Jewish leaders, they criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?'" The response is, "You did what?" They're shocked at Peter. But he bravely goes on to explain everything that happened. And God gave him this vision, moved him toward bringing the gospel to Gentiles. Now look at what Peter says in Acts 11, verse 17. In his defense of the Gentiles receiving the gospel, he says this: "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Right, he's saying, look, this wasn't my idea. I wasn't going rogue, right? This was all God's plan. He led me there. He poured his spirit out upon them. Who am I to get in the way of something that God is doing in this world? If God tells me to do something, I'm going to do it. In verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and thankfully they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Brothers and sisters, realize the significance of that statement. Our entire salvation is rooted in this passage that Peter, who was driven by the gospel, guided by God, would bring the gospel to Gentiles, which most of us, if not all of us in this room, are. We see that God declares that no race or ethnic group or socioeconomic status is beyond the grace of God through the gospel. John Piper says this: what this means is that Christians should never look down upon a person from any race or ethnic group and say, "They are unfit to hear the gospel from me," or "They are too unclean for me to go into their house to share the gospel," or "They are not worth evangelizing," or "They have too many offensive habits to even get near them." Our hearts should go out to every single person, whatever the color, whatever the ethnic origin, whatever the physical traits, whatever the cultural distinctives. Brothers and sisters, are there people in your life that you think are beyond the reach of the gospel? And maybe you don't say it out loud, but you think that you could never be close enough to that ethnic group or that group of people or that socioeconomic status to share the gospel with them. Are there people that you purposely stay away from? Are there certain groups of people that you avoid, parts of town that you never want to set foot in? You drive 5 miles down that direction, there are people who need the gospel. Are there people at your work or at school that you avoid? Maybe there are people who you don't think you could get close to because they're so different culturally or ethnically. Look at your group of friends. Are they all the same? Socially, financially, ethnically? I mean, imagine if a homeless person walked into Lighthouse tonight and was looking for food and water. What would your reaction be? How would you respond? How would we respond as a group? Do you see the heart of Christ? The gospel breaks down all of these barriers because God's glory and salvation are at stake. And no one is beyond the grace of the gospel. Praxis, my hope is that the gospel would so define us that all other barriers would be broken down, and we would be a community of believers that is so devoted to loving Christ that it doesn't even matter. As long as they can hear the gospel, we'll be there. And so I want to encourage you tonight. None of us are perfect in these areas, but God's word is meant to examine our hearts, to challenge us, to view the world the way that God views the world. And so I hope you're not discouraged, but that you would be thoughtful about these things that we see in Scripture. I'll close with this. I've shared this before, but my biggest fear in life is that I would look back one day and I would realize that I had not fully lived my life for Christ. That for some reason, some distractions, the American dream, all these idols had gotten in my way, and I'd squandered my life on things that don't even matter. That I had squandered opportunities because of my stubbornness, my selfishness, my idols of comfort. Like, my greatest fear, and I've told Kristen this, is that one day I would wake up on my deathbed and I would recount my life and I would realize that I didn't do everything in my power to share Christ or build friendships and relationships with people so that I can share Christ or work for God's glory, that I wasn't driven by the truth of the gospel and this overwhelming eternal reality that God's love is extended to all people in Christ. How devastating would that be to look back on your life and realize that the only thing that matters in eternity is something you did not devote your life to? My hope for us is that we would be a people that is so driven by Christ, a love for Christ and the gospel, that we would be able to look back one day and we would say we had a life well lived for God's glory. That's my hope for us. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have been gracious to us in allowing us to hear the gospel. We were in a church where the gospel is preached every week. And for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, we thank you that you have chosen to save us. And yet, Lord, we also pray that you would give us strength and boldness to be men and women who not just sit on the gospel message, but take this gospel message to others. And Lord, that you would use your word to examine our hearts tonight. You would use your words to call us to action. You would use your words to call us to repent and to confess before you all the ways that we have offended you. So, Father, I pray that you would challenge us tonight. Challenge us to think deeply about how the gospel is meant to go to all people. That you would open our eyes at work or at school or at home to people around us who need the gospel. So, Father, would you do this good work in us? Help us now, Lord. Help us to see your glory as much bigger than our own. We thank you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.